Amen. Take your Bibles, if you would, and join me as we give praise to this Almighty King, this great God whom we serve, and we serve Him only because He has given His Son, and His Son has shed His blood for us, and so He has cleansed us from all our unrighteousness. As we come before Him, let's not come presumptuously. As we come before Him today, let's come confessing His greatness and His majesty and His holiness and His transcendence. And let's come confessing our sin to Him and acknowledging all of the ways in which we don't honor Him, we don't praise Him, our lives don't give Him the worship of which He is worthy and due. And let's thank Him that it is for this sin, it is for this complacency, it is for this idolatry and this selfishness and this ongoing rebellion that we constantly struggle against that He sent His Son to die, that Jesus shed His blood. It is for all of that that we are forgiven, that we are redeemed from, that we are justified in spite of, and that He is working by the power of His Spirit and His Word to cleanse us from. So John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And this is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His Word is not in us. And so let's come this morning before Him and be honest about the sin that is within us, about all of the ways in which we fall short of His glory. And let's give Him praise again that it is from this sin that we have been cleansed and that we are being cleansed. Let's pray. Father, we come before You this morning as Your people. We come before You confessing that You are the Almighty God of this creation. We come acknowledging, Lord, that before You spoke everything into existence, there was nothing except for You. We come confessing that You didn't just take and organize the material stuff that already existed in this world apart from You and make it into some shape that pleased You. But that, Father, You spoke and out of nothing everything came. You spoke and light burst into the darkness. You spoke and life was formed. And Father, we acknowledge that in the same way, You have spoken into the deadness and the chaos and the darkness of our hearts. And You have caused the light of life to burst forth. And You have caused love to be poured out within us. And You have caused new life to be born. And so, Father, this morning we confess that it is only by the breath of God that we stand. As human beings and as redeemed creatures, it is only by Your spoken word, Lord, that we exist today and that we stand in Your presence blameless and with great joy in order to give You praise. And so, Father, may we recognize this today, that we are wholly and utterly dependent upon You. Not only for our existence, but for our salvation and our justification, because it is only by the work that You have done, it is only by the work that Jesus Christ came and accomplished and finished, it is only by the work of the Holy Spirit and applying all of that atoning benefit to us, Lord. It is only by the work of the Triune God that we stand. And so, Father, as we draw near to Your throne of grace this morning, in the heavenly sanctuary, not the earthly one made with hands, as we come to give You praise and as we bow ourselves before You, Father, may we recognize the worship service that we are a part of. May we understand, as Donovan proclaimed from Hebrews, that we are a part of that festal gathering of angels who surround your throne and never cease to give you praise and say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," over and over and over again. They never get tired of ascribing glory and honor and power and authority to your name for endless days. Father, we're ashamed to admit that unlike them, we who are made in your image, we who should appreciate your glory even more, we get bored with you. We get bored with your word. We get distracted from worshiping you by the things of this world. We get enamored with the pleasures of our own hearts and our own flesh, and we don't value you. We get tired of singing your praises. We get tired of confessing your holiness and your almighty majesty. And it ought not be so, Father. And so we ask that your Spirit would descend upon our hearts this day, so that the worship that we do offer you today would be worthy of you and would be pleasing to you. And we know that we depend on you for that, because we don't have it. Our hearts are dry without you. Our hearts are emaciated without you. Our hearts are feeble and weak without you. And so we need the living water. We need the bread of life. We need the light to shatter the darkness. We need the strength that is made perfect in our weakness. And so, Father, fill us today with this strength and this life, with this zeal and this vital worship that doesn't come from anything in this world, that only comes from your Spirit and your living and active Word. Fill us with it, we pray. Father, we come before you today and confess that in these ways and in every way we depend upon you. Again, as Donovan reminded us from Peter's words this morning, you summon us to come and to cast every anxiety, every care upon you, with full assurance and confidence that we can do that because you are a God who cares for us. And so we come, because we have needs, because we have anxieties, because we have cares, because we're tired, because our loved ones are sick and dying. We come to you, Father, and we ask for your provision and your blessing, your healing, your comfort, your fatherly care. And Lord, this morning I offer a special prayer for the family of Bob Ramsey, who almost 50 years ago stepped into a pulpit and preached a sermon and founded the church that still exists today as the First Baptist Church of San Lorenzo Valley, and who died on July 13th and is now standing before the throne of grace, singing those endless praises, declaring with the angels, "Holy, holy, holy," as the passion that you filled his heart with and his life with for so many decades has come to full fruition and culmination now, as he honors and worships his Lord and his King, as he sees Christ face to face. Father, we pray that you would give us the endurance that you have given him. We pray that you would fill us with the same kind of zeal as a church that you filled him with as he started this church by your grace. And that our passion would be your praise and your worship and your glory, until we see you face to face. That our mission, Father, would be to call people out of darkness and into light so that they might see you face to face. And Father, that you would give us the strength to do all of this in Jesus' name and to his glory. We pray for Bob's family as they mourn his loss, but rejoice in the fact that he is with you. That you would give them comfort, that you would fill them with grace and strength and continue to use all of them for your glory. Lord, have your way with your church. May you be pleased with your people. May you fill our hearts even more today with the glory that would incinerate our sin and motivate us and drive us forward into service for your kingdom. And we pray all of these things in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Having confessed our sins, let us now stand together and publicly defend our faith. We live, we worship, we have hope, we have peace, we have joy, only because Christ has been raised from the dead, conquering death forever. Therefore, our own physical death is not to be feared, for it has become the means by which God uses to transform this flesh, this soul, this whole body into real flesh, soul, and body. Lasting flesh, soul, and body. This is our resurrection. We see this in part now by faith, but a day is coming when we will behold this glory with new eyes and hold this glory with new hands. As Paul says to the Corinthians, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Turn to Romans chapter 2. We will read verses 5 through 11. Now hear God's word. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. God's word stands forever while the grass withers and the flower fades.
The words that we just sang from this great song, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, were chosen because they help us to understand the passage that we're coming to today in Romans chapter 2, the passage that Stan just read for us. Look at the words again of the song. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day by His love and power controlling all that I do and say. That's our prayer as Christians. That the love and the power of Jesus Christ, His Word, His Spirit would control everything that I do and say, because unless it does, I will not know glory, I will not see heaven. Because unless it changes me, unless it cleanses me, unless it transforms me, I will stay in my sins, and in my sins I am not worthy of the presence of God. This is Paul's message to us today in Romans chapter 2. And this text might seem a little bit confusing to you. In fact, it's been more than a little bit confusing to a lot of people. And the reason for that is because on the one hand, the Apostle Paul spends so much time in his letters arguing and proclaiming and proving to us that our salvation, our justification, our forgiveness, our acceptance before God, our security and assurance of eternal life, that all of that comes only on the basis of the finished work of Christ and apart from our own works of righteousness. Amen? That's the gospel. Because if it depends on something I do, it ain't going to happen. But if it depends on everything that Christ did, there's nothing that can ever undo it. That's the good news. We've seen Paul say this already and summarize it already up in chapter 1 and verse 17. Those who are righteous through faith shall live. Not through their own works, not through their own obedience. Those who are covered not by the merits of their own works of righteousness, but with the very righteousness of God Himself. Those are the ones who will live. He makes it so explicitly clear in Philippians 3, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God." That's the gospel, the righteousness that comes from God through faith is what causes me to be called acceptable to God. That's the heartbeat of Paul's message throughout his entire ministry. That's the gospel that he lived for. It's the gospel that he died for. It's the very power of God that absolutely changed his life on the road to Damascus and filled him with divine energy to do everything that he did, everywhere that he went, all over the known world, from the moment of his rebirth until his martyrdom almost 30 years later. This gospel gave Paul life. If there was anything ever that Paul was absolutely certain about, it was the gospel. That he never waffled on, that he never wavered on. It was this gospel of free grace. Eternal life comes to fallen sinners only on the basis of the works of Christ and not on the basis of anything that we ever do, because there is nothing we ever can do to earn God's favor, to atone for all our sins. And nowhere is that gospel more clear than the book of Romans. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, "For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." He's absolutely clear. Crystal clear. Apart from works of the law, our good deeds have no part in our justification before God. Faith is what binds us to Christ. And Christ is the foundation of our justification. Or Romans chapter 4 and verse 4, "Now to the one who works, his wages are counted as a gift, but not as a gift, but what is his due? And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." We aren't counted, in other words, as righteous before God on the basis of our works, on our basis to be righteous and do good things, to be holy as He is holy, or perfect as He is perfect. In spite of the fact that all our best deeds are as filthy rags, and in spite of the fact that we are self-righteous, idolatrous, truth-suppressing rebels, God has given us faith to look upon the work of Christ and to trust the righteousness of Christ, and to trust the sacrificial death of Christ to be the source of our salvation. He says in Romans 5 and verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God." You see, you get a feel for how absolutely clear and definite and devoted and passionate Paul is about this truth? That we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by the work of Christ alone, apart from any of our works. And all of that in Romans comes to a head. It comes to a pinnacle in chapter 8. Where I think, I read chapter 8, I don't know if you do, and I picture Paul about ready to just explode with all of the glorious benefits of this gospel of free grace. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Because it all depends on the work of Christ. Because His blood covers me and cleanses me and forgives me. And so who can ever make a charge stick against me? Because it's God who justifies. So who is there to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of God, and is indeed interceding for us. And so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You hear? It's impossible. Who could ever possibly do it? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from the love of Christ? No. Paul says, indeed, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am absolutely sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Amen? You need to memorize that. I know some of you have said that you are memorizing that, and I think that's fabulous. Because I think that we just aren't confident of it, and that is why we languish in sin and weakness and shallowness and spiritual apathy so much. This truth needs to resonate in us over and over and over again on a constant basis. And Paul is so absolutely and positively and passionately sure that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because our security in God's favor and our eternal life and our everlasting justification is absolutely anchored to the person of the risen Christ, not to anything that I do, by the work that He has accomplished alone. If my works played even the smallest part, there would be room to doubt, wouldn't there? A lot of it. There would be room for me to fear that maybe something could separate me from God. Even if the tiniest fraction of a percent were up to me to justify myself, then there would be reason for me to fear that someone could bring a charge against me and that it would stick. It's not up to me. It doesn't depend on what I do. It all depends on what God has done through Christ. It's God who justifies. And therefore, there is no one who can ever possibly condemn. That's the gospel. Romans 11:5 says that we are the remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, by the work of Christ alone. It's the gospel, through and through. And so, sometimes it can be a little confusing when we come to this section in chapter 2, where Paul says in verse 6 that God will render to each one according to his works. How does that square up with everything else that Paul has been saying in Romans? And when he says God will render to each one according to his works, the pronoun there, his, doesn't refer to God. It refers back to each one, each person, each human being, each of us. It refers to your works. It refers to my works. Uh-oh. I look in my life and I say, well, that's not good. And the context of that statement, remember, is verse 5. And verse 5 is culminating everything that Paul has said in verses 1 through 4 that we looked at last week, where Paul was condemning the judgmentalism and hypocrisy and self-righteousness of those Pharisaical kinds of people who would look outwardly at the sins of others and say, thank you that I'm not a sinner like them, instead of looking inwardly at their own hearts and saying, God, have mercy on me because I'm a worse sinner. Like Paul, at the end of his life, saying, I'm the chief of all sinners. That's what Paul was teaching us in verses 1 through 4. And he says that that self-righteous, self-exalting attitude leads to condemnation from God. But he praises that other attitude of the tax gatherer. God, have mercy on me, the sinner. But the self-righteous, Pharisaical attitude is what Paul is targeting here in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 4. It's not enough, he says, to clean the outside of the cup, just like Jesus taught. Not enough to whitewash the tomb when inside it's just full of death and decay and greed and hypocrisy and immorality and idolatry. God knows our hearts. And so Paul says in verse 5 of chapter 2, but because of your hard and impenitent hearts, You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And the point that he's making there, of course, in verse 5 is the point of the certainty of the coming day of God's wrath, the day of his wrath. A fixed point. Not just wrath in general as an attribute of God, as an outflow of His holiness like we saw back up in chapter 1 and verse 18. God's divine, sovereign, holy response is what we saw there. To unrighteousness and injustice and lawlessness and immorality. All of that comes from that truth-suppressing idolatry and rebellion. God's response is divine, sovereign, holy wrath. He deals with sin. We saw that. He's not wishy-washy about sin. He's not wishy-washy about injustice. The things that Paul says come from suppressing the truth. Things like covetousness and malice and murder and strife and slander and insolence, those are things that we'd expect our human authorities to deal with. Because as much as we've tarnished the image of God that we're created in, we still retain some sense of justice. We might pervert it and we might try to conform it to our own sinful desires, but we have a sense of justice. We have this sense that wrong must be made right. It's ingrained into us because it's the residue of the image of God in us. Because God is a God who deals with sin. God is a God who rights all the wrongs. He is just. He is holy. And so as we saw a few weeks back, He pours out His wrath from heaven against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of all men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He's a just God. And here, see, in verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul's point is that there is coming a day, a fixed, certain point in time, an absolute, sovereignly ordained day when the dam will burst and God's wrath will be fully unleashed. The full, unmitigated, undiluted force of the wrath of God will come flooding out into this entire creation and it will absolutely purge it of all unrighteousness. That day is coming, Paul says. It's certain. There's nothing that can stop it. The world as we know it will be destroyed with fire and reconstituted and remade. All unrighteousness will be destroyed. And the new heavens and the new earth will be a glorious kingdom of pure holiness and righteousness. You can't stop that day from coming. There are no peace accords that can hold off the wrath of God. There are no global initiatives that can stay the day of God's wrath. There are no political agendas or multinational summits. The United States of America cannot lobby to prevent the coming day of God's wrath. In fact, you might argue that we're doing a pretty good job of hastening it, storing up for it, as Paul says. The day of God's righteous, fair and just and deserved judgment is coming. Paul says it with absolute certainty, absolute authority. And he knows it because God has revealed it, and he knows it because he sees and knows that human beings are hard-hearted and impenitent and that we are storing up wrath for ourselves. That's the context then in which Paul goes on to say in verse 6 that God will render each one according to his works. And then in verse 7 he expands that thought and says, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, God will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And then down in verse 9 he says, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. He mentions that, the Jew first and also the Greek, in order to show that just because you're Jewish, just because your heritage is the people of the covenant of the Old Testament, isn't going to save you from the day of God's coming wrath if your life is being lived in unrighteousness and disobedience to God. Everyone who lives that kind of wicked, rebellious lifestyle will fall into tribulation regardless of ancestry. And then in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace will come for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. Again, regardless of nationality. So what does Paul mean there? I mean, is he setting up a works-based sort of salvation scenario? Doesn't that sound like what he's saying? That if you keep on sinning and disobeying the truth, then the wrath and fury of God will fall on you. But if you are patient in well-doing, if you do good works, if you seek glory and honor and immortality, then you'll be given eternal life. I mean, does Paul mean that sinful, fallen human beings can find eternal life by their own well-doing? By doing good works? Because if he does mean that, then he's absolutely and fundamentally contradicting everything else that he's written about the gospel in this letter and throughout all of his other letters in the New Testament. It's not what Paul means, clearly and obviously. He's not contradicting his gospel of justification by faith alone on the basis of the works of Christ alone. He is not teaching that our salvation and our justification, our eternal life, come on the basis of our good works. But what he is saying is that if your justification that comes through faith alone in Christ alone, if that faith doesn't produce a transformed life that yields the fruit of good works, then it's not true faith, just like James says. And if it's not true faith, if it doesn't produce a transformed life, if it isn't powerful enough to change fundamentally the way that you live, to root out the sin and the evil in your heart that you hold down and hang on to and justify and rationalize and cling to, if it's not changing that, then it's not the power of God unto salvation. It's not living faith. And if it's not living faith, and you're not trusting the gospel by it, you won't see heaven. And when the day of wrath comes, you'll be caught up in it. This is all Paul is teaching, that there are two paths that human beings can walk down on this earth. One is the path of utter and complete submission to God, obedience and glory and honor and immortality. The other is the opposite path. It's the path that is self-seeking, not seeking glory and honor. It's the path that is disobedient, and it's the path that is unrighteous. And those are the only two options. There's no neutral ground here. Either we obey God and worship Him as the God who He is, or we disobey Him and choose to do things our way. We either seek Him or we seek self. We are either righteous or we are unrighteous. Two paths. It's not unique teaching to Paul. The Bible is full of this teaching. Psalm 1, for example, just leaps to our minds and teaches us about the same two paths. The righteous man is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of the sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. The righteous man is the one who delights himself in the law of the Lord. The wicked man does not. He walks down the other path. And so he is blown away like chaff in the wind. Destruction. Death. Two paths. One unto life, one unto death. Jesus teaches the same exact truth in the Gospels. For example, again, most clearly he teaches it in Matthew 25. In the sermon that he preached on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. You can look at it with me if you want this morning, or you can just listen. Jesus says in Matthew 25 and verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in His glory, that's the second coming of Christ. Here's what happens when it happens. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. What makes them sheep? God makes them sheep. And as God makes them sheep, they become people who do good deeds. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? When did we see you as a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you as sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And they also will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Two paths, you see? One, a path of following and serving Christ, obeying and living in righteousness and love. And the other, a path of turning their backs on Christ. Not obeying, not being righteous, not being just, not serving His people. One path that will end with Him saying, come, you who are blessed of the Father and inherit the kingdom. And the other path will end with Him saying, depart from me. You are cursed, and go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Two paths, simple. One unto life, one unto death. This is the same thing that Paul is teaching in Romans 2. And he says that the second path, the self-seeking path of unrighteousness, always leads to tribulation and distress and wrath and fury, destruction, death, condemnation. And that means that the only way to eternal life is the first path. That if your life and your heart are full of wickedness and unrighteousness, and that is the path that you are hurtling headlong down, it will not end in glory. The only way to eternal life is submission to God, obedience to God, living and seeking His glory and His honor. That's the only path to life. Only problem is none of us can walk it, can we? Can you? Can I? That's what Paul has been laboring to prove to us in these opening chapters here of Romans. And he sums it up in chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none who is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God's glory. Because no one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. None of us walk that first path because none of us can. Because walking that path means obeying Christ, and Christ Himself said, if you want to obey me, here's the standard. You must be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. None of us measure up. Not even close. If we did, right? If we were perfect, if we did persevere in doing good, if we had never ever sinned once in thought or deed or word or passion or desire, and we sought God's glory and honor and immortality in everything that we did, then we would have eternal life, right? God doesn't condemn people to eternal condemnation, to eternal perdition and death and hell for no reason. He's a just God. If we were sinless, we would live with Him eternally. But we're not. And so we need to be saved. And the salvation that would unite us to God and end us in glory is not a salvation we are able to even begin to accomplish. And so Paul teaches us in the book of Romans that God gives it to us anyways. God gives us eternal life in spite of the fact that we are not holy as God is holy. In spite of the fact that we are nowhere near perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And in fact, all of our best deeds are filthy rags, as the prophet says. He saves us and He justifies us by covering us with His own righteousness through faith as we trust in the works of Christ and not our own. But, see, that faith that He gives us in the work of Christ is living faith. It's the faith that comes from the new life that He has raised us to in Christ and with Christ. And so it's a faith that changes us necessarily. It's a faith that will, in every single person who trusts Christ with living faith, transform our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit as He sanctifies us and changes us into the very image of Christ. If that's not happening at all, it's not real faith. And if it's happening some, but it's kind of petering out and sputtering like a dying aircraft, and you're hoping to hang on and maybe get there by flapping your own wings, something's wrong. You're trusting self rather than faith. You're suppressing sin rather than trusting the righteousness of Christ that cleanses sin. He doesn't leave us the same. There is no sin in your heart that He doesn't will and purpose and work to change and transform. He doesn't say, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to clean you all up and I'm going to make you so that you never murder anybody and you never commit adultery and you don't do drugs and the big ones. And as long as you're there, then okay, that's good enough and I'll meet you in heaven and get you the rest of the way. He says, I will cleanse every bit of you by the power of My Spirit and the power of My Word. It'll take a lifetime. It'll be one step after the next of transferring you from one level of glory to the next, to the next, to the next, as He says in 2 Corinthians 3. It won't be finished until glory. But the will of God is to leave no sin untouched in your heart. Is that your will for the sin in your heart? Or are there sins that you say, I will not let God have this. I cannot trust God with this. I like my life the way it is and I don't want Him changing it. I'm afraid of where He might lead me if I follow Him recklessly and with abandon into the kind of sacrificial lifestyle that He calls me as His disciple. Not sure if I can do that. Not sure if I can trust Him in that. Not sure if I want to suffer with Christ and bear up my cross. So I'm going to look good on the outside and I'm going to come to church and I'm going to study my Bible and I'm going to do these things, but that's pretty much where it's going to stop. There is no sin in our hearts that Christ wouldn't change. There is no part of our lives that He would not transform into the image of His own life. And so He washes us and He cleanses us so that our condition comes more and more to match our perfect position that is guaranteed before the Father by His blood and His righteousness. Paul says in Colossians 1 that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Those are the two distinct realities that always go together. The forgiveness of our sins and the deliverance from the domain of darkness. Transference to the kingdom of Christ, taking us from the one path that we walk by our nature, the path of darkness and disobedience and self-seeking rebellion, and transferring us to the other path. By His strength and His power and the faith that He gives in the work that His Son did, He transfers us to the next path. The path of obedience and the path of seeking glory and honor and immortality. Think about those words that Paul mentions there in verse 7. Glory, honor, immortality. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. Those are the things we seek by well-doing. And I believe what Paul means there is that those are the things that motivate the Christian life of obedience towards God. Glory, honor, immortality. In other words, your obedience comes as God takes your heart that is focused on sinful, selfish lusts and desires and the things of this fallen world and idolizes them. He takes this heart that does that and transforms it into a heart that says, I am so consumed with the glory of God and I so want His honor to be extolled that my life is constrained and compelled by the power and the love of Jesus Christ to obey. Inside out. As He changes my heart, He changes my life. As the Holy Spirit wields the power of the gospel to save us, He works to subdue all of my self-seeking, unrighteous, sinful desires of my heart and life. And transform it into a heart that wants God's glory and honor more than anything, that wants immortality more than anything, because immortality means standing in the presence of His glory for endless days and giving Him honor and praise. I want a heart that wants that more than anything else, don't you? And I don't want to wait to heaven for it to start becoming that way. I want my heart to be more that way now than it was yesterday. I want my heart to be on this path of seeking honor and glory and immortality. Not just because I'll get to live forever and enjoy the blessings of heaven, not for selfish reasons. Seeking immortality and finding eternal life means that our hearts are so fundamentally transformed from the inside out that we crave more than anything else the glory and the honor of God. What does God want? My heart will start to say. What will honor Him? What will bring glory to Him more and more instead of what do I want? I know what God wants, but I have to weigh it with what I want and see if it's worth it. How should I spend my time? Is it your time? How should I spend my money that I earned? Is it really my money? What do I want to do today? Where do I want to go? What's in it for me? My heart should be saying that less and less and less because the transformed heart is the heart that loves the values and cherishes the glory of God more and more and more every day. And as it seeks and strives after that glory and honor, it is forged into the image of the very glory that it seeks. So that we don't just strive for the glory of God as we see it, as we're exposed to it. It forms us into the very image of that same glory. You remember back in 2 Corinthians where Paul says that the gospel is the glory of Christ who is the image of God? And then he says in 2 Corinthians rather, chapter 3, one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament, that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, just picture it. Nothing separating us from the glory of God. Full exposure to the glory of God. That we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image of that glory. From glory to glory. Day by day, step by step. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. And what that means is that as God fills us with redeeming, justifying, sanctifying love and power, He is exposing us to the radiance of His glory. And that exposure is like taking a piece of steel. It's cold. It's unyielding. It's hard. And thrusting it into a furnace and blasting it with heat that is so intense that the steel becomes soft and it becomes malleable and you can shape it and you can forge it and you can form it into some image, into something that is useful. And what happens when you do that? What happens when you take a chunk of steel and melt it and expose it to that intense heat so that you can forge it? It doesn't just soften, it actually glows, doesn't it? it shines. It radiates the energy of the heat that it's been exposed to. And that is what happens to our rock-hard hearts when they are exposed to the radiance of God's glory in the gospel. They're forged. They're softened. They're reshaped. And they start to reflect and radiate the very glory of God that has remade them. So that when people look at us, they don't see us anymore. They see Him. What did we sing this morning? May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing. This is victory. Not what the world says. May His beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win. And may they forget the channel and see only Him. That's the gospel. That the power of God would destroy everything sinful about Steve and reform me and remake me so much that as people look at Steve, they see Christ in Steve more than they see me. You know what that means? If that's the path, if that's the way to eternal life, if that's what Christ has for me, then I need Him every single day, every single minute. Paul is teaching us that eternal life only comes by grace through faith in Christ, apart from any good works of our own, but that the gospel of free grace is God's power unto my salvation and power unto my transformation of life. Teaching me that I hate my sin because sin is hateful and horrid. Teaching me to love righteousness because it is beautiful and glorious. Teaching me to seek that glory that it might form me and shine through me into the world around me, softening other hearts, shaping and forging other lives. Is that your life? Is that my life? Is that what we're doing? Because sometimes it gets really easy to say, well, we've got our Bibles and we've got our truth and we've got our church and we've got our classes and we've got our meetings and we've got our fellowship. And so that's good. We can cruise now. You can never cruise. God would change every bit of us. God would melt the hardest heart. And the gospel that is God's power unto salvation will necessarily change us and transform every part of us as surely as heat will melt the hardest steel. The glory of Christ will melt the hardest heart and remake it after His own image. His righteousness, His obedience, the life of Christ, not just the life of Steve. Again, look at your hearts this morning and look to Christ. Because when we look at our hearts with honesty, what do we really see? We see a work that Christ has begun, but we see how much work remains to be done, don't we? I do. I don't see perfection. I don't see holiness like God's holiness. I still see a self-seeking heart. I still see a heart that isn't exactly radiating the glory of God into the world around me. Because I've put the dampers on it. We see hearts that don't love and cherish and crave God's honor as much as we should. Because part of us still craves and cherishes other desires in this world. I wish that was my heart. Don't you? I wish that there was just nothing that this world had to offer that could ever even begin to compete with my love and affection and zeal for Christ and His glory. Paul is saying exposure to God's glory is what melts hearts and causes them to radiate that glory and transforms lives as they become malleable in the hands of God. Do you feel like your life maybe isn't malleable sometimes? Like it's not radiating the glory of God sometimes? The reason why is the same reason why if you take the steel out of the fire, eventually and gradually it starts to cool, it starts to harden, and it stops shining. Constant exposure. Sunday morning is not enough, people. Sunday morning is not enough. I wish it were. I wish I could come and that we could just be blasted with the Word of God that would fill us up and transform us so much that it would send us zinging along until next Sunday. But how many of you are like me, you get out into this world and you leave here and you're faced with the temptation again, you're faced with the exhausting pressures of your life again, you're faced with distractions again. And you start to feel like that piece of steel, cooling, stiffening, not shining. I think that means we need to be together more. I think that means we need to be praying together more. I think it means we need to be studying God's Word together more. I think it means we need to band together as God's people and recognize our need of Him more. I think it means we need to say to Christ, I hunger and I thirst, and sometimes I eat junk food from the world in order to satiate that hunger and that thirst. But I hunger and I thirst. Don't you hunger? Don't you thirst? I don't just hunger on Sunday. I'm not just spiritually thirsty on Sunday. But I'll tell you, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, I get drier and drier, hungrier and hungrier, weaker and weaker. I need living water. I need the bread of life. I need the strength that is made perfect in my weakness all the time, every day. And so, let's pray to God this morning that He would expose us to His glory. I hope He has today in His Word. But I hope also that we expose ourselves to His glory every single day in His Word, in prayer, in fellowship, in accountability, that we are bonding together as the people of Christ to build each other up, that His glory might radiate through us and that He might form us and mold us and use us for His glory. Don't you want that? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace. And we thank You for Your church. And we thank You for the body that You have united us together in with Christ as our head. And we praise You, God, as we look at our hearts and we see our sin, that You have sent Your Son to die for this sin. That blood was shed, not just any blood, but His. The blood of the eternal God-man was shed. A blood of infinite worth and value, obtaining an eternal redemption for our sins. Paying a price that never needs to be added to or repaid. Paying a price, Father, and making a sacrifice, Lord, that can never be repeated. We praise You for the work that is finished on our behalf. But we acknowledge, Father, that there is work to be done in transforming our lives and hearts, and ask that You would constrain us by the love and the power of Jesus Christ that has been shed abroad within us. That, Father, You would draw us near to Yourself, that You would cause us to look upon Christ, that we would see our Savior crucified for us, and that we would say to Him, because of the great price You have paid in giving Your life for us, take our lives as Your own. Melt our hearts of stone. Form us into the image You would have us to be. Use us for the service You would have us to give, and for the glory that You would gain. And Father, for this we need You. And so we come to You today. We come to this table today, to be fed, to be nourished, to be strengthened. And we pray that You would give us this grace in Jesus' name. Amen.